This morning we will continue preaching through the book of Genesis. We find ourselves this morning in chapter 5. And as we begin, this is the account that we see in God's word. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years. He became the father of Kenan. And then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech. And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So, Lord, we pray this morning, may you open up our eyes that we may see clearly your word. Give us minds to understand and hearts to know you and love you and believe in your ways, to walk faithfully in them. And, Lord, may you bless us and our children that we may live lives faithful to the calling we have received in you, To this end, we pray for your name and your glory. Amen. Amen. And so in our reading today, we can see we have reached a longer section of genealogical record. And aside from being a tongue twister for many people in many times, genealogical records can be one of those things that we can often glaze over. We wonder, why are these here? This is just some of that part that as we're checking off our daily or weekly readings, we may simply want to skim our way through. But we know that all things, all scripture points towards Christ. And this passage, why this is here is because this is pointing to the promised line, the promised seed. As we've seen from the fall, God promised a path of redemption. And this redemption would come through the seed of the woman, through the seed of Eve. And so, in our last message, as we were looking through the book of Genesis, we saw the account of Cain, the account of Cain and Abel. Cain, who became a wicked man. He became the father of these lines, these lineage of wickedness. That where Cain went, he went to build cities of injustice. He built whole societies of death and decay. Societies built on anger, revenge, selfishness. And this whole system began with the replacement of having God on the throne for our own desires. And we saw that Cain's offering was rejected ultimately because his offering reflected the state of his heart, that he did not want to give God what was truly due to him. Cain wanted to be recognized for his work. He wanted his work to be what achieved his righteousness and his standing before God. But that self-righteousness, that deification of man, leads to a crumbling foundation. And from those societies, we see by the time we reach the time of Noah, we see that this is a world that you would be loath to live in. This is a world filled with wickedness. This is a world, as we see from this account, where the only thoughts of men were only wicked all the time. That was all people lived for, was wickedness. We think it is bad today. I dare to venture it was far worse in that time. And so we have man going forth, blessed to multiply and to fill the earth. But what did we multiply and fill? We, in our own self-righteousness, in our own sin, can only beget self-righteousness and sin. This is the lineage and heritage of man. This is part of the curse of the fall. And so we see this competition. We see two lineages. We see two lines, two cities being built forth. One on the foundation of the worship of the true God, and the other on the deification of man, on false worship, and ultimately on wickedness and violence. And these are the products. These are the fruits. These are the two trees being offered. We've seen in all things that, or we've seen in previous passages as we've looked at some of the wisdom literature, that wisdom builds. Wisdom builds a house. Wisdom builds a city. We were sent forth to build. We were sent forth to build culture, to build families, to fill the earth with the products of these things. And all culture is religion externalized, in the words of Cornelius Van Til. This is what culture is. Culture is the outward expression of the true worship of one's heart. And what we see in these passages, when we go from the time of Adam to the time of Noah, we see that a whole host of competing worship has emerged. In the time of Cain, he was simply a violent man. He knew the true God, but he had no desire to serve him or to love him. He wanted to go off on his own to serve himself. By the time we get to the time of Noah, we see the world is filled with all sorts of false worship, with false cultures, even to the point where we see these passages where these angelic beings are coming and corrupting man at scale. Corrupting man at scale. And we see all sorts of this wickedness filling the earth. And it's just as the book of Romans points out, when you look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, that part of the due penalty of rejecting God is a darkening of the mind, a darkening of the heart. This is why in the Bible, the definition of a fool is one who rejects the true God, who says there is no God. A rejection of God is the biblical definition of foolishness, because it darkens our hearts. It darkens our minds. We need God's word. We need his revelation and the work of the Spirit to be a lamp unto our feet. And so this passage clearly highlights and exemplifies the corruption of all the earth. Indeed, the earth was filled. We saw that God blessed man to fill the earth, and now the earth has been filled, but it has been filled with the fruit of wickedness. And this is why, just stepping back from this passage, we have that foundational principle that any society, any kingdom, any family built on a rejection of God will crumble. It will produce wickedness. It will produce violence. This is what it will ultimately go towards. And so we have that key warning. We have that key warning. And we know, even for ourselves, we live in an apostate nation, a nation founded on Christian principles, but has systematically removed those things. It has systematically, through court order after court order, after Supreme Justice hearing, removed any semblance of Christ. And indeed, at this point in our nation, on a federal level, on a provincial level, it is only the stones that cry out. It is only the stones left that cry out, because on them was carved our holy scriptures. And so we live in a society where the only voice left in that parliament is the stones crying out. And so we cry out also. We do cry out for the Lord to bring justice to our nation. And we know that even in the midst of this time, where there are various rumblings, where there are various paths put forward, and there are questions in the West and Western Canada of the founding separation of a nation and founding of a new one, we know from the offset, even if that happens, if that nation is not founded on Christ, is not founded on godliness, it will produce the same fruit we reap today. And so we must be careful that we are building a city on Christ, that we are setting our eyes on him, on his righteousness. And so indeed, we want to go forth. We want to see the good of our region. We want to see the good of our people. But we must do so as men and women who are in Christ. And so we see that principle highlighted here in the trajectory of these two peoples. But we see even in this, when we're looking at this, this is the book of the generations of Adam. We see that repeated refrain. This is repeating from the creation account that God created man in his image, in his likeness, to be like him, to know him, to worship him. We were set apart in all creation. There is a glorious splendor of stars and skies, of galaxies, of mountain grandeur, of the roar of waterfalls, of the beauty of gardens and flowers. And yet we were set as the crown of creation, that we were placed to show forth the glory of God within his creation. All of those things are glorious. We were made to reflect God's glory here through taking dominion, through loving him, through worshiping him, through being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth in righteousness. But we know that we failed. We fell in Adam, and so sin began to rule and reign in our hearts. And he created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day they were created. And so Adam now begins to see the world filled. And indeed, Adam gives birth to a son. He says he, when he was 130 years old, he became the father of a son in his own likeness. In his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. And it is interesting here that we have that refrain, because we see that here, this is almost a kind of sad reflection of the fall of events, that Seth is a man just like Adam. Seth is a man born into mortality. Seth is a man born into an evil, wicked world. He is a man born into all the temptations and failures of his father, and yet he becomes a man of faith. As we see in the previous verse here in chapter 4, in the last bit, we saw that in the time of Seth, it said, when Seth had his son Enosh, it says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so Seth was a man born into wickedness. He was a man born into a world that was being rapidly plunged into darkness. And yet he was a man who, for all we know, for all intents and purposes, was a leader and a pillar in the true worship of God in those dark days. In a world full of uncertainty, where everything was a blank slate, he was a man who went forth in faith. He was a man who went forth loving God, knowing him, and worshiping him. And so we see through this account, through all the descendants of Adam, we see that repeatedly, there's this refrain as we go from generation to generation. There's that refrain that other sons and daughters were born, but this line, these men are highlighted because it is through these men that ultimately Jesus would come. It is through these men preserved by grace in that time, living faithfully, living out their callings in the midst of a frontier, pioneering and walking in faith, seeing the world around them filled with wickedness, simply doing their faithful duty. It is through these men that Christ would come. It is through these men. And so we see that this son after son, line after line, come forth. And it is also fascinating when we look at this, that we see that the lifespan of these men was extraordinarily long. We see that Adam finally, indeed, does taste death. And Adam lived for over 900 years. He was 930 years old when he died. And this is the repeated pattern in the scriptures. And for modern men, we may look at this and wonder at this. We think that this is merely fantasy. This is merely fiction. But we see that this is indeed the account we see. We know very little about this pre-diluvian world, this world before the flood, this world before God poured out his judgment. But what we see from Scripture is that we have man living extraordinarily long lifetimes, long enough to span from the time, if this was the equivalent today, this would be spanning from the time of King Richard fighting Saladin in the Crusades till now. Think of all the empires that have risen and fallen in that time. Think about all the structures and cultures that have emerged and washed away, the vast migrations of people, wars, rumors of wars, famines. Technologies made, crumbled, things forgotten, things discovered. All of that history in the span of one lifetime of man. This is what we see. And so we must be careful that we do not assume the worldview of the culture around us. We must not assume that. A worldview built on evolutionary thinking assumes the further back we go, the dumber we were. the more base we were. Whereas a Christian worldview assumes that the further we go from then, the worse off we've gotten. That our forefathers, Adam, was probably much smarter than you are. He was probably much more capable, much healthier than you are. And these men labored for hundreds of years at their crafts, at their trades. These would have been extremely skilled men, extremely wise men, but they also would be men who would have seen tremendous evil, who would have seen the tremendous scars and horrors that our sin and evil can leave on the world. Adam lived 930 years. He would have lived to know every single human being on that planet through his 930 years was one of his descendants. And he would have seen his descendants tear the hearts out of each other, spill blood, curse, disdain, enslave, pillage. He would have seen such horrific evil, and all of it, every single bit of it, would have been deeply personal to him. And so these were men of tremendous renown. These were men who saw tremendous things, who raised, for all we know, dozens upon dozens of children, who saw their lines become great and mighty clans and saw many peoples come and formed out of them. And so as we glance over and glaze over these passages, there is deep reflection that we can have on these, pointing to the faithfulness of God, the righteousness of God. And indeed, that is one of the other major themes in this. One, we see the incredible sovereignty and provision of God. What he promised, he delivered. He sustained these men in the midst of incredible corruption. Incredible corruption, where we see that even by the time we get to Noah, he is the last, seemingly the last true worshiper of God. That they would have seen so many walk away, so many killed or slaughtered or turn away from God, and yet they were faithful, and yet God provided. He sustained. He gave them the promise, and he brought that about. Not one word of God failed in this time. And the second thing we see is the incredible patience and perseverance of God. Incredible patience and perseverance. Through going through these passages, you indeed, and this is how we come up with ages, like when we talk about the young earth creationism, when we talk about that, those numbers largely come from this passage. Because we see a direct account. We see numbers attached to all these names. And those numbers indeed are not arbitrary. They are not arbitrary. They are there for a reason. And indeed, they are there for us largely today. When we have so much other competing theories, we also see the Word of God, and it is up to us to look to that faithfully, to trust that His Word will ultimately be vindicated. And we see that often in so many different fields of science, from genetics to geology and so many other things. But all of that aside, we see an incredible perseverance of God. We see an incredible patience from God. Just as we know in 2 Peter 3:9, the word says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but to all to come to repentance." And in Ezekiel 33:11, we see the word says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And when we add up these numbers, we see that there was 1,656 years from the time of Adam until the time of the flood. 1,656 years. That was the time we see recorded in this, from the time of Adam until God judged the world. And through that time, through all those hundreds of years, all those lost histories where we know nothing other than what we see in the short passage about their cultures, what kind of kingdoms there were. All of that time, we know the only count we have is that the world was filled with violence and that the only thought was wickedness all the time. Hundreds of years of this kind of endurance, God faithfully was awaiting the right time where he would carry out his decrees and his purposes. And indeed, we see that very clearly in the life of Methuselah. It is interesting here because as we're going through these passages, very little is said about many of these men, and there are really three men that stand out in these passages, in these lineages. The first is Enoch. We see here in this passage that we see in verse 18 that Jared, he became the father of Enoch. And what we see of Enoch is that Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. And in verse 22, it says, Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. And in verse 24, Enoch, again, it says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What a fascinating image, the seemingly fascinating thing. And so what we see is Enoch was a man who walked with God. And what does that mean? It means that he turned all of his attention towards the Lord. He lived his life, every facet of his life, to the glory of God. He walked with God, and God, in his mercy and his grace, took him out of that evil world and that evil time. In the book of Jude, we see reference to Enoch as a prophet. We know that Enoch was a prophet, and Enoch walked with God. And when God took him away, we must be clear to say that this was not because Enoch was exceptional and that he earned this favor with God. No, this was an extraordinary grace in which God removed him from that evil, from that wickedness of which he lived in. Very much in the same vein that Elijah was removed. Enoch is very much this precursor to Elijah. And Enoch, it is thought that Enoch was revealed to him that this judgment would come. And one of the things that is thought of this is the name Methuselah. He names his son Methuselah, and Methuselah means he dies, or there is a dart, or a sending forth. And it's fascinating because Methuselah, his very name, is foreshadowing the destruction that is going to come. Methuselah, his very name, foreshadows this coming doom, this coming death, this coming destruction. And it is thought in the very year Methuselah died, the flood hit. And Methuselah was indeed the longest living man in all of these records. He's the longest living recorded man. That Methuselah, he lived an extraordinarily long life. He lived 969 years. And so we see the very one whose name foreshadows and prophesies the coming of that doom was the one God preserved the longest, that God was patient in his wrath. God was not hasty in bringing about his justice, that God would indeed bring about his justice perfectly. But he was not hasty in doing so. As we've seen in that verse in Ezekiel, God does not get his jollies off of destroying wicked people. God does so from his justice. And we know in the very character and nature of God that when we look about all the different attributes of God, who God is, these are not merely separate from one another. And so when we look at God's justice, that justice is entirely loving. It is entirely good, it is entirely perfect in all of these things. that when God will carry out his justice, he will do it precisely as he intends to, precisely as he means to. Indeed, in Ephesians chapter 1, we know that God works all things to the counsel of his will. And indeed, for us, for those who are being saved, he works all things to the glory of his grace. And so all things ultimately come out to the glory of God, either to the glory of his grace in his salvation and deliverance, or to the glory of his justice. To the glory of his justice. And it's fascinating because so many people want to reject God or put God under their scrutiny because they feel that God is not being just. Meanwhile, we are outraged at injustice. We long for justice. We just don't want any justice on ourselves. We are petty, fickle gods, and we will never be able to carry out perfect justice, perfect righteousness. This is why the justice of God, the wrath of God, is actually a good and glorious thing, because it shows to us that we can indeed rest in him. Without God's perfect judgment, there can be no rest. Without God's perfect judgment, there can be no rest. It is that that gives us peace, because we can trust that it is in his hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And so we do indeed long for God's justice. We do indeed long to be delivered from the hands of evil men. But in our long labor, in our long patience, we do so in faith. And we do so praying that God would show the same mercy he gave to us, as we pray that he would show that same mercy to those who persecute us, to those who pass unjust laws, to those who fill the world with wickedness. We long that indeed their hearts would be overcome by the good and glorious graciousness of God. That's what we long for. That's what we pray for. That is the very heart of Paul when he looked at his rebellious people of the Jews at his time. He prayed and wished that they would be restored. He even wished that he might even be cut off so that they can be brought in. So we are to long for justice. We are to look to justice as a great and glorious thing, but we are not to do so with mean-spirited hearts. We are to reflect the heart of our Father, that we would pray that he would turn their hearts to him. And so God shows through this passage his incredible providence, his incredible provision, and his incredible patience. He shows all these things. And we see that Methuselah, and this is also an interesting note, Methuselah was the grandfather of Noah. So Methuselah was the grandfather of Noah. When Methuselah died, the floods came. But when we think about this too, for all those years, for all that history, that lost history of that pre-flood world, it is an amazing thing to stop and think that Methuselah lived in the time of Adam. We have all these generations separate, and yet Methuselah would have been old enough to remember Adam. Methuselah would have been old enough to remember Seth. For all we know, Methuselah would have sat under the teaching and the tutelage of Adam and of Seth, and of all these godly men who brought forth and led the true worship of the true God. And so when we look at Noah, we see a man that is not cut off from his heritage. He is not cut off from his heritage of his people of worshiping the true God. Noah would have heard from the man who was taught by Adam and Seth, in all likeliness. And so when we think about Noah, when we look at his life, we see that Noah was a man who would have been taught and discipled and trained in the worship of the true God in all of this time. And so Noah, whose name means relief, he would be the one who was born, and he would find relief from all this wickedness. But that relief would come through the justice of God. And so we have all of this account. We see that there is this incredible heritage of faith, of faithfulness, and yet there's this incredible flourishing of wickedness. Even to the point that we see God saying that my spirit will not strive with man forever. And God limits the lifespan of men from this point to only a span over 100 years old. This is where we see the biblical reasoning behind this. It is a mercy of God that we have the short, busy lives we have. Our lives are a mere sprint compared to what our forefathers would have been. And so we have a short time, but that is a sufficient time to do what God has called and appointed you to do, to see God's faithfulness in all these things. We should not bemoan or begrudge the shortness of our time. Our days are short. They are full of labor, but we are to do so in faithfulness, to know that this is what God called and appointed you to do. We are to live in it. We are to live in it. And so, a few overarching comments as we wrap up our time in this passage. One, we see that God sees the wickedness of man, the intent of their hearts, the evil. And in verse 6, we have this fascinating point where it says, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Fascinatingly, the word used here is repent. But how can God repent if he is perfect? How can God repent if he is incapable of doing evil? What is there for God to repent from? And does this not go in the face of the fact that God says that he does not change? His will cannot be thwarted. So what is going on here? Is there an inconsistency? And here's some of the thoughts that Matthew Henry wrote on this passage to help us wrap our minds around this. He says, God's resentment of man's wickedness. He says he did not see it as an unconcerned spectator, but as one injured and affronted by it. He saw it as a tender father sees the folly and stubbornness of a rebellious and disobedient child, which not only angers him, but grieves him. It makes him wish that he had been written childless. The expressions here are used are very strange. It repented the Lord that he had made man upon the earth, that he had made such a creature of such noble powers and faculties, and put him on the earth, which he built and furnished on purpose to be a convenient, comfortable habitation for him, and it grieved him at his heart. These are expressions after the manner of men, and must be understood so as not to reflect upon the honor of God's immutability or his felicity. So one, this language does not imply any passion or uneasiness in God. Nothing can create disturbance to the eternal mind, but it expresses his just and holy displeasure against sin and sinners. Against sin as odious to his holiness, and against sinners as obnoxious to his justice. He is pressed by the sins of his creatures, as in he is wearied, broken, and grieved. We see these in various scriptures. And here, grieved to the heart, as men are when they are wronged and abused by those they have been very kind to, and therefore repent of their kindness, and wish that they had never fostered that snake in their bosom, which now hisses in their face and stings them to the heart. Does God thus hate sin? And shall we not hate it? Has sin grieved him to the heart? And shall we not be grieved and pricked to the heart for it? Oh, that this consideration may humble us and shame us, that we may look on him whom we have thus grieved and mourn. It does not imply any change of God's mind, for he is one in mind, and who can turn him? With him there is not variableness, but it expressed a change of his way. When God made man upright, he rested and was refreshed, and his way toward him was such as showed he was pleased with the work of his own hands. But now that man had apostatized, he could not do otherwise than show himself displeased, so that the change was in man, not in God. God repented that he had made man, but we never find him repenting that he redeemed man, though that was a work of much greater expense, because special and effectual grace is given to secure the great ends of redemption, so that those gifts and callings are without repentance. And so when we see this, God now changes his course of action. God now is going to wipe clean the world. No longer is he going to put up with this wickedness. He is going to destroy man for his wickedness. That God resolves now upon his wrath and destruction. And so this is what we see in this passage. This is a reflection of God's course of action now in the face of such evil. And so as we will carry forth more of these themes that we see in Genesis chapter 6. But in the face of all of this, we can see that God's course of action will prevail. God's course of action will prevail. God will judge the wicked. None of this wickedness is going to go unjudged. No abortion mill is going to go unanswered for. No politician passing forth laws in such evil is going to go unanswered for. No scheme or coalition of men or conspiracy will be hidden or go unanswered for. God will bring perfect judgment, an ultimate judgment, to a decree that whatever the price is, it will be paid in full. And so we, as we strive for righteousness, should not grow weary of doing good in the face of evil. So that is one of these major themes. But a second thing here, when we look at this line of faithfulness, we too are to look at the promises God has given to us and to our children. We are to raise our children in faith. We are to trust that it is not by human effort nor by lineage that children will come to faith. It is no work of man that can apply grace to our children. But we are to rest in our great and precious promises, to see that in the new covenant, our children are included in these promises, that we are told that we are to raise them in faith, to raise them up in the way they should go, that they may not depart from it. So just as we are to rest in God's righteousness, in his justice, we are to raise our children in faith in the promise, in Christ. All of these men looked forward to that which they could not see. We live now having the fullness of that revealed. We are just awaiting the final hurrah. We know the victory's won. We know Christ. We know what he has accomplished. We have the Holy Spirit. We don't live in the same pattern as the time of Noah. We see the gospel going forth and filling the world. We see a reversal of the curse. So we should not live as those in fear. So we are to raise our kids in faith, and we are to raise them to be fearless, to fear God alone. We are to trust that he will fulfill those ends. And so we ought to live in the light of the victory of Christ, the one who is that holy seed and the one who is the sower of seed, the one who sows his seed that brings forth a harvest that can produce 40, 60, 100-fold. That is the fruitfulness of the kingdom of Christ. And so as we look at these things, we are to recognize that ultimately we are to be careful that we are building upon Christ. We are not going over to this culture of death. We are not going over or being enticed into their ways. We are not to be like these men who saw all the temptations and fell into them. But we will leave that for another time. And so unto this end, we pray, Lord Jesus, would you give us faith to love you and worship you in all things? Lord, would you help us to be faithful in the midst of this time? Lord, may we see the example of faith in our great forefathers of the faith, and may we live in the light of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we say amen, let us pray the Lord's Prayer as he taught us together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.